Y'all, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. If you'll turn with me there or look on your handout. Not too many things up here. But before we turn to God's Word, let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, we come now before your holy Word asking, indeed pleading with you to make its message known to us, to make it plain, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this evening. Father, would you send that Spirit not merely because we ask, but because Christ has won the victory, and because you desire for your people to worship in spirit and in truth. We would do that tonight, Lord, but we need your help, so we ask for it now in the name of Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning there in verse 19. Hear now the very word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, I confess to you, I don't this evening have a warning for you. Nor do I have a set of differing opinions about the meaning of this text. I got to choose this one. But I will tell you that we're in my favorite book of the Bible. You're not supposed to have one, okay. But we are. And Hebrews is incredible, and if it's not your favorite, it should be. For the very reason that the center message here in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Fill in the blank, okay. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Okay, he's better than you. He's better than me. He's better than anything and everything. He is the greatest. And salvation can only come through him. Therefore, don't give up. Okay? Therefore, don't give up. And this morning, Pastor Brent helpfully walked us through thinking through the coming judgment, and how we might escape that judgment. Indeed, this morning was a very stark warning, I think, to the world, one that we should, as he rightly noted, we should heed from the true prophet. But also, it introduces something paradoxical for the Christian. It introduces, I might call it a problem. We'll figure out if I call it a problem at the end of the sermon. But it's an interesting tension, if you think about it, that one day Jesus will come back and he will, whether literally or not, destroy the world. Okay? He will pour out fire and sulfur in ways that Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't even imagine. This is going to make the flood look like small peanuts. And yet, that day, this what the Bible calls most terrible and great day, is a day of great joy. You're thinking to yourself, what? Hang on a second, rewind. What are you talking about? If you notice this morning, where did Pastor Brent end? He ended with actually escaping that judgment, right? Actually getting out of it, because there's somebody who didn't get out of it. And this guy, namely Jesus, has prepared a way, indeed has accomplished a way, for you and I now to enter into the holiest of holies of the most holy holies. Okay? Actually into the holy places in the heavenly places. And this then means that judgment day for the Christian is actually a great thing. It's the second coming of our Lord. It's the conquering King Jesus who has come back to set up his kingdom. He doesn't just destroy it. He makes it new. He doesn't just destroy our bodies and leave us in the grave. He rises us to new life, to glorious life, to be more like Him than we can even begin to think. And so tonight, I want to kind of show you the other side of this Judgment Day coin. That yes, Jesus is coming. He's coming in judgment. Yes, this is going to mean something great and something terrible. But it's going to mean something very joyful, because Jesus Christ suffered in our place. And because He suffered in our place and made a way open to us, we should therefore embrace this coming day, not escape it. We should hold fast to it by approaching God completely and fully assured of our cleanliness, by holding our confession fervently unto the end, and then finally by encouraging one another as a family. If you're taking notes, those are the three sermon points. All right. So first, let's look tonight particularly at verse 22, where we're told that we should, let's read it again, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think this is a perfect place to begin when we consider this question: why on earth would anybody in their right mind consider Judgment Day a day of joy? And the answer is quite simple. Okay? It's because the justice that awaited you and me, the justice that awaited believers, has already been satisfied in Christ. Not, as we sang this morning, not in part, but the whole. All of it has been done. But I want to say just briefly, because we know this, right? I mean, some of us have gone to Christian schools, been in church our whole lives. Okay. A couple of us have been to seminary. We've heard this once or twice. But consider the impact of that truth just for a moment. As we consider that great and terrible day, Judgment Day, consider the fact that you have nothing to worry about. That there's nothing that you can do, and there's nothing that anyone else can do, as Paul says in Romans 8, to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, sermon over, right? Let's get Brent. We got to do some prayer or singing or something. We're done, right? I mean, there it is. Judgment Day is a day of joy, because there's nothing that can take us away from this. But I want to focus quickly on this idea of full cleansing. Because you notice the author to the Hebrews, he gives something here in verse 22. He says two things. Our hearts will be sprinkled clean, and our bodies will be washed with pure water. Okay, again, this is the entirety of who we are. Okay, this is internally and externally. This is what the law could not do. This is what the sacrificial system could not do. This is where the Pharisees keep getting tripped up again and again and again. We're externally clean. We're fine. And Jesus then tilts the cup and shows them on the inside that you're actually filthy. But here, the pastor of Hebrews, he tells us something very explicit. He says, all of it's gone. You are completely and totally, without a doubt, utterly clean. But we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem because though Christ has made a way for us to approach God, and though He bids us to do that, and though He took care of the internal and the external sinfulness that we can't do anything about, we usually find ourselves approaching God in I'm going to stereotype it, in two ways. We're either flippant in our approach to God, confidently striding into His throne room, thinking we've got it made, or we lay more guilt upon ourselves again and again and again. You fit one of those two categories? Let's look at these really quickly. Let's look first at the flippant attitude. The idea that we can just stroll into God's holy throne room where He alone is King, He alone is righteous, He alone is good and worthy and glorious. And we just say, hey, what's up? I'm Jim. It's good to be here. Thanks. I'm going to go take my seat. Right? That's not it, right? I remember in high school, all those many years ago, back in 2005, it was a joke, right? Okay. I'm young. We get it. But nevertheless, back in high school, I remember there was a phrase going around that was really popular. And in the interest of public confession of sin, I owned a t-shirt with this phrase on it. Owned being the operative word. I don't anymore. But there was this phrase going around, Jesus is my homeboy. You remember that? Did that make its way up north? Was it just a southern thing? Bible Belt? Southern Baptists? That was really big. And you kind of get it, right? I mean, okay, yeah, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus is our elder brother. Okay, Jesus wants to be close to us. Yes, He desires an intimate relationship with us. The church is the bridegroom of Christ. There's no closer intimacy than this. Sure, but there's still a level of respect, right? There's still a level of reverence and awe. And in adopting this mindset that Jesus is my homeboy, or I've got it made, I think what we actually do is we make Jesus into something He's not. We make Him into just an add-on, don't we? He's kind of just, He's the means to the end of me getting that joy on that great and terrible day. He's kind of the fire insurance policy, if you will. He's just that add-on. But I think, I know that treating Jesus this way simply ignores the cost of what it took. And we would do well to remember that. But it also ignores what really matters. And what really matters is that holiness and purity, which is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. It ignores the fact that we are sprinkled clean both internally and externally. We're washed not because of me, not because of what I have done, but simply because Jesus Christ has had mercy on me. And I think that puts it in perspective. But let me talk to the other half of the people in the room. Let me talk to all of you who are not really connecting here and you're like, Jesus is my what? Let me talk to you who are more prone to approach God in an attempt, or at least when you approach God, because you often feel too guilty, too unworthy. But when you do, you're whipping yourself the entire way there. Do I have anybody in the room like that? I suspect I do. By the look on your faces. This one is so easy to do, isn't it? This is so easy to beat up on ourselves, to hate ourselves, self-loathing. It's so fascinating. And what's honestly probably more fascinating, I would love to do this study if you would be honest with me. And we can, you know, make everybody blind for a moment. You can tell me the truth. I wonder how many of you were in the first category who, when I was done, have now swung into this category. Right? This is easy. But hating ourselves is a refusal to accept Christ's word when He says it is finished. Self-loathing is a refusal to accept the light yoke and easy burden that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel. Simply put, if this is you, you've got a little more in common with the Pharisees than I suspect you're comfortable with. And actually, in this, though you might consider this humility, and to some degree it might be, it's actually selfishness. Because you've taken your eyes off of the author and perfecter of your faith. You're looking at yourself again. It's become about you again. So which one are you? I mean, we've got to answer that question at some point in our lives, okay? We've got to answer that question. Which one are you? Now, there might be kind of, you know, that pink unicorn in the room, okay, who doesn't identify with either one of these. That's the person, I think, who has received by God's pure mercy and grace, true assurance. Assurance through hard work, assurance through much laboring and much time without it. Someone who's spent a lot of time in one of these two categories. And the Lord has granted you a wonderful, wonderful, glorious gift. But I suspect it's fewer of you than you think. So let me just ask three quick rhetorical questions to see where we are. First of all, do you truly believe that God answers your prayers? Or do you approach life with an attitude of, I've got this. I can do this. No big deal. And even if I mess up, there's forgiveness anyway, so I don't have to do the right thing all the time. Second, do you read the scriptures with a hunger to know God? To know Him truly and fully? Or do you avoid it because you find that it makes you feel guiltier? Do you walk with the Spirit, seeking to avoid what Pastor Brent this morning was talking about and the hypnotizing effects of this world? I think these questions help us by setting a few goals, but also by identifying where we are. Okay? Like 9 times out of 10, you know where you're at. Okay? You knew as soon as I said the category, you're like, okay, that's me, right? But I do think there might be some of those who are in that assurance category, and I think that's wonderful. I don't want to downplay that. But I don't really want to focus on that anymore. What I want to say now is that wherever it is, okay, whichever category you're in, wherever you are on the spectrum, the author of the Hebrews clearly says that we are to approach near to God, fully clean, not worrying about the guilt because it's not ours anymore. Not worrying about the sin that we used to carry because we don't carry it anymore. Now we have Christ's burden. You see that this certainty that we are faultless before God is not because of us. As Leah and Lucas, can I just hang on a second? This morning, that offertory, right? Wow. But think about the words. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Okay, this is how we know for certain that we can go to the throne. That we don't have to be flippant about it, because really that's just a facade in the first place. And we don't have to laden ourselves with any more guilt. It's actually been taken care of. And we can trust God that that's true. We have to understand that either category you're in, it's not about you. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And so the author bids us, secondly, to hold the confession of our faith fervently. Okay, again, this is kind of his mission in the book. You've got to hold on. There's a coming day of judgment, which is actually going to be of joy for the Christian. And in order to make it, we have to hold fast. We have to understand that this, too, comes from Christ. This, too, comes from our Savior. That we have to have a faith in this message that there is a God-man, Jesus Christ, who did come down from heaven, who did die on the cross, did rise again 3 days later, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that He is coming again. That faith is so truly, incredibly important that we've got to hold on to it. But some of you are thinking that's oddly ordinary. Dare I say, you might be thinking it's boring. I just have to believe? Hang on a second. Like, there's got to be something. Right? You hear those two categories coming out? There's got to be something I've got to do. Wait a second. No. You mean I don't have to, like, sacrifice any lambs or we're good? I don't have to follow these laws. I don't have to become a monk and live in these itchy robes all the time and swear a vow of poverty and silence. It's almost too good to be true, right? It is too good to be true from the world's perspective. But I think either way you go here, no matter how you answer, what your answer is to the easiness or the simplicity of this, I suspect those two categories are coming back out. is too good to be true, or, oh, that's great. That's amazing. I don't have to worry about doing anything now. Now, I want you to see that there's truth to both of those. That it really is that simple. You're not wrong. But note that this life is filled with danger. It's filled with the extraordinary. It's filled with the laser light shows. It's filled with glamour. It's filled with fame and power. It's filled with all sorts of things that would distract us. Things that we would probably go back into our house for on that great and terrible day. But it really is this simple. Just hold fast. Just hold fast. Hold fast to this confession. Let everything else go. Let everything else go. Because again, this is not on our shoulders. We think we need the extraordinary to kind of shock us out of this life. This morning, Pastor Brent said we need a dose of our own mortality. That's what we need. That's what we need. And that's what this confession provides, that we will die. But Christ will raise us again from the dead. We think over and over, right, if God would just give me this or that or the other, I could hold on. That's no big deal. If He gave me a burning bush, or if He gave us a prophet who could multiply things like flour and oil, if He would just send another Elijah, if He would just maybe even show me that He could raise somebody from the dead, then I think I'd make it. But didn't He already do that? Hasn't He already done these things? He did, and then He wrote it down through various authors, and He gave us something ordinary. He gave us a book. And through this ordinary thing, what does He do? He does something extraordinary. He calls us to an ordinary faith, a simple faith. Trust in Jesus and in Him alone for your salvation. And what does He do? He promises to work something beyond our wildest dreams in that last day. And so He says, hold fast, but why? Look at the end of verse 23. For He who promised is faithful. We can trust this because He who promised is not like you, and He's not like me. He's not like anybody we've ever met. He actually keeps His word. And He's promised something, and He is faithful. And that's why the pastor can tell us to hold our faith fast without wavering. Not because we're so big and bad and amazing. Not because we can do extraordinary things and He's going to give us these amazing gifts and skills, though He does that. It's because we have a faithful God who fulfills the promise all the way back from Genesis 3 that He will send someone to undo what we did. And guess what? He did. He truly did. And He made us clean inside and out. So we get to our final let us. Let us. What are we supposed to do now then? Okay, we get it. Go to God, prayer, word, sacraments, great. We get it. We get it. We're supposed to hold fast our confession. Let's make it till the end. That's amazing. Okay, now what? Now it's time for patience. Now it's time for probably the hard part, waiting for Him to come back, right? Enduring 2,000 years from what Pastor Brent preached this morning, rewind it all the way back to when Jesus actually said it. That's the hard part. And the author gives us something else, something ordinary to help us. He says here in verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet with together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He gives us a family. Jesus Christ has given us a family, and that's incredible. But some of you are probably thinking, well, families are tricky, though, right? Anybody in here have kids? Families are tricky, right? You ask me any question, okay? I give you permission. I won't promise to answer, but you can ask me any question you want about my family. And my sweet wife's smiling. She knows what I'm going to say. I'm going to give you like a 3.5 hour response. Because everything in my family is complicated. Ask me the most simple thing, okay? How many siblings do you have, Jim? Well, okay, here's the deal. My brother and sister are biological siblings who my parents adopted when they were told they couldn't get pregnant. But then they had me, but then they sent my brother away after my father passed away because he was too much of a handful. And so I didn't really grow up with him as a brother, but now he's back in the family, so he is my brother. Make sense? But then my mom got remarried, okay, and I then got 3 stepbrothers. But 2 of them don't really like me, and I don't really like them, and so we're not really brothers. But one of them I'm actually decently close with, and he's the youngest one, and he's the one who came to live with us. Easy, right? Some of you might ask, you know, wow, Jim, what a name. So unique. Right? We don't know a whole lot of Jims. Why were you named that? Is it a family name? You're correct. Yeah, my maternal grandfather, my maternal uncle, my paternal grandfather, my paternal great-grandfather are all named James and all went by Jim. And you thought you had it easy with 3 of us. So who was I named after? Well, if you ask my mother, you get the picture, right? Families are tricky. They're complicated. They're messy. They're often our biggest source of frustration, the biggest source of pain, of annoyance, right? Can we be honest? Why a family? Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know. You know, God calls us into a family. My family's not great. Why a family? You might be hesitating. But deep down, okay, deep down, I know for a fact that all of us long for a healthy, happy, amazingly perfect family, don't we? The white picket fence, the son and the daughter doing everything that you ask them to do, right? Parents, how many times did you say when you were growing up, well, my kids will never do, right? All of us want a perfect family. And what's incredible is that God has actually given that to us. Look around. No, seriously, look around, okay? We're not going to do like the Baptist stand up and greet each other thing, okay? But this is it, right? This is it. And you're thinking to yourself, whoa, you said perfect. We're not perfect. And I get that, okay? I truly do. There is some measure of dysfunction in the church today. Many of you have seen that, haven't you? Just open a newspaper and you'll see more, probably, sadly. Okay? I get that. But I want you to go back kind of to what he's saying and consider this as the first principle of the church, if you will. Okay? That we're encouraging one another to what end? Jesus' return. Who are we talking about in this family meeting that we have every Sunday? Jesus. Who are we encouraging each other to act like and to resemble in this family of God? Jesus. What are we doing? We're stirring each other up to love and to good works. Why? For the sake of Christ. To love God and to love our neighbors. Why did God pick a family? Why did he call it the church? Because it's not about you. Is it? Notice, even coming to church, okay, I know I'm talking to the super Christians at FRPC, the evening service, but even coming to church, look at 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. I wonder who he's calling out there. Notice that isn't even about you, is it? Read the next line. But encouraging one another. So that coming to church isn't about you. It's not about what you receive. Okay? This is kind of maybe mind-blowing to you. The Bible says you meet together not because you get anything out of it, but because you give to other people. You encourage other people. So you think you might be able to do it on your own, and I'll give you my Dr. Kara-esque Church of St. Starbucks spiel later, where people think that they can go off and do it on their own, right, or just do family devotions on Sunday morning, and that's fine. Okay, there's, I think, three particular dangers for that, but I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to skip that part of the sermon. And I want to come back to this, that coming to church is firstly about God, right? To love God with your whole heart. But secondly, it's about each other. It's about understanding that all of us have this innate need and desire for a family. And it's about coming to church and giving that to somebody else. Okay? So don't neglect to meet together. We can talk about that later. But let's finish with this. That's how you get there. Okay? That's the roadmap. Pastor Brent gave you a roadmap to get out of the judgment. Okay? Hint, hint, wink, wink, it's Jesus. I'm giving you the roadmap now to make it. To get to the day. To finish the race. And to hear those wonderfully glorious words that all of us so desperately want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. This is how we do it. If you want to escape judgment, you've got to have Jesus. If you want to make it to the end, you've got to have each other. And we've got to remind each other of these truths and recognize that we're in this together. And can I just say as a personal thing that I'm so excited to be here in Pittsburgh with you guys, because you guys have been incredible. You've been amazing to me and my wife. And it's been an honor to serve you this long so far. And we've only been here, what, 2 months, right? I'm really looking forward to the future with y'all. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, I would simply ask and plead with you now that your Holy Spirit would take this, your word, and would saturate our hearts, would get down to our very souls, and show us who you are, how great and mighty and glorious Jesus Christ is, and that we would trust you, for you are faithful. That we would love you because you are lovely. And Lord, that we would proclaim this message throughout all the earth. Father, be with this church. Allow us to be others-minded and Jesus-focused. We pray this in his name. Amen.